Now we continue our studies in the little letter of James today, and we are reading today in James chapter 2 and verses 1 to 7. The letter of James comes towards the end of the New Testament. Turn back from the book of Revelation through the letters of John and Peter, and you will come to the letter of James. As we've noted, James divides his thinking by appealing to these Christians to whom he is writing as his brothers. In chapter 1, verse 2, he moves on to a new theme in chapter 1, verse 16, and then in chapter 1, verse 19. And now he turns to yet another fresh theme in chapter 2 and from verse 1. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? I wonder if any of you noticed what I am about to describe happening in our church. Two strangers came in almost simultaneously, just at the beginning of the service. Both of them obviously visitors. One of them was somebody whose face most of you would recognize. He appears regularly on television. Even if you saw his face but weren't sure who he was, you would be able to tell he was a success. The cut of his suit, the starched shirt, the very expensive tie, the cufflinks. And he was very warmly welcomed. No fault in the welcome. People smiled at him. They were pleased to see him. In fact, not only those who welcomed him smiled at him, but you would notice, if you saw this man, that people around smiled at him. Indeed, even people who were in different parts of the church but saw he was there, they were actually sitting smiling to themselves. So-and-so is here. He's with us. Some people were just looking ahead and smiling contentedly. And, of course, guess who made a beeline to sit beside him, to be nice to him? In the other door, almost simultaneously, came an older woman. The best you could say about her was that she was ordinary, a very ordinary buddy. And it certainly looked as though she hadn't been in St. George's Tron before. She didn't know what to do. She didn't really understand what the order of service was about. Her clothes were, unlike the first man, her clothes were poor. And she looked, if I can put it politely, she was not an attractive looking woman. And people at the ends of the pews wouldn't move to let her in. She found a seat behind one of the pillars. And actually the person who was sitting beside her imperceptibly and instinctively just moved as she sat down. And then during the opening doxology, when no one was looking, she in the prayer just was ready to move aside another few inches just to create a little bit of space because, well, she didn't really feel gifted in speaking to somebody like this. I wonder if you noticed that happening. I say I wonder if you noticed it happening because I don't know. I'm just supposing, as you'll notice James does in verse 2 of chapter 2, as James also supposes. But the reason he supposes is either because he is burdened, having seen it happen, or because he is very conscious, even within the fellowship of these Christians scattered among the nations, that this is the kind of thing that can all too easily happen. I wonder if you would be surprised if it happened in St. George's Tron. Perhaps an even more telling question would be, if it happened in St. George's Tron, would your reaction be as sharp and instinctive as the reaction of James? Notice what he says about this in verse 4. You, if you behave like this, have become judges. Well, can't we do that? Can't we say, here's a well-dressed person, here's a poorly dressed person? Can't we say, these are my kind of people, and these aren't really my kind of people, I'm not comfortable around them? You have become judges with evil, evil, evil thoughts. Can it really be that bad to discriminate between the rich and the poor? Between those who have a sense of savoir-faire and those who seem to have no skills of any social kind, those who are well-dressed and those who are poorly dressed. It's pretty clear here in the letter of James and in other places in this same letter that James finds this absolutely intolerable among us because he sees it is a radical sin in the lives of God's people. And in these seven verses, as he speaks about this, as he is so skilled in doing, unmasks our pretensions. He first of all underlines a basic kingdom principle. Secondly, he focuses down on a personal sin. And thirdly, by God's grace, he points us to a divine remedy. What is the kingdom principle that he spells out? Well, it's at the end of verse 1. Don't show favoritism. If you're a believer, he says, don't show favoritism. Now, this is a fascinating word. It's used by James here. It's used several times by the Apostle Paul. Luke and Peter both use a very similar word, and I say it's a very fascinating word, partly because it looks as though it is a word that the early Christians actually invented, as they seem to have invented several words. It's a word that they found in their Old Testament, in the Hebrew language, and it means literally to receive the face of somebody. And because they didn't have a word in Greek that quite caught that nuance, they created a word of their own that conveys the idea of receiving somebody's face. To show partiality, to discriminate, to use the language of the NIV, on the basis of mere externals and not on the basis of the heart. To judge by outward appearances rather than to think in terms of the principles of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. To receive the face because of the appearance that an individual has. And the very interesting thing about this word in the New Testament is this. On every other occasion, it is a word used in connection with God. And it is always in a sentence that has a large negative. The Lord does not receive face. When Paul speaks about it in Romans, that's what he means. When he speaks about it in Ephesians and in Colossians, that's what he means. When Peter speaks about it in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10, that's what he means. When he speaks about it in his first letter, this is what he is saying. Our God does not receive face. He does not engage in partiality just on the basis of worldly appearance or worldly standards. Whether a person has, as James describes, this upper class individual in Roman society, a person who is wearing fine clothes and has a gold ring, who has obviously made a success of life. We do not receive people on the basis of face, on the basis of appearance, but on the basis of the principles of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's hard to doubt that James was thinking about what was said about the choosing of young David to be king over Saul, who was shoulder and head above everyone else in the country. And David, with his fine brothers, grown strong, manly men. God had to say to Samuel, I don't engage in receiving face. I look upon the heart. Or did James, whom we believe was probably the brother of our Lord Jesus, did he remember Jesus' stories about how you can't judge on the basis of appearance? The Pharisee and the publican going to the temple. The Pharisee, a man well-dressed, clean, disciplined, generous, successful. The publican, an outcast, alienated from society, no friends, except maybe his fellow publicans, but probably not even then the kind of man you would say, he is not my kind of person. I'm not gifted in dealing with people like that. Somebody else can deal with him. And Jesus says, God looked on the heart, and the Pharisee went away spiritually empty, and the publican went away spiritually enriched. Or the story of the sheep and the goats, you know, that sheep and goats looked very similar in Jesus' time. And Jesus says, I don't look on the face. I don't look on the outward appearance. Inasmuch as you did this or did not do it to one of the least of these, my brothers. Not insofar as you didn't do it to your brothers and sisters who have position in the world, who have success, with whom it is good to be identified, but the judgment of Jesus Christ on my life is going to depend on how I have responded to those brothers and sisters of his who have been poorest and least and lowest and sick and in prison. And inasmuch as I respond to them, that is how I respond to Jesus Christ. No wonder James is possessed of such righteous anger, because he sees into the fact that this partiality is the very soul of ungodliness. It is the soul of ungodliness. And as we shall see, it is an indication that these professing Christians had scarcely understood the grace of the gospel they profess. So this is the principle that he spells out. Don't show favoritism. Don't look merely on the face. But second, let me spend a moment or two thinking with you about the sin that James exposes. And by God's grace, let us have the patience to hear God out on this, to take the pain of the exposure that we may be brought into the blessing of the grace. As long as I keep hiding myself from God and saying this isn't really true of me, I'm not going to let you expose this kind of sin in my heart, keep out, then so long I refuse His grace and I refuse His transformation. So it is part of how James understands the gospel of Jesus Christ works, that my sinfulness has to be exposed if His remedy is to be experienced. Well, these two people who come into church. Imagine for a moment what I described. It was purely hypothetical. Imagine what I described did happen. How would I defend myself? If you took hold of me at the end of the service and said, Sinclair, I saw you. How would I defend myself? I know how I would defend myself. I would say, I am limited in my powers, limited in my gifts. I'm not very good with people like that. What kind of excuse is that? Do I really think I can stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ when He says, how did you treat the least and the lowest of my brothers and sisters? Do you think I'm going to be able to look him in the face and say, Lord Jesus, I wasn't very good at that? And the interesting thing here is the language that James uses in verse 4. When you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, or there's a space there behind the pillar if you can squeeze in. Have you not discriminated among yourselves? Focus down for a moment on that word, discriminate, in the NIV. It's exactly the same word that's used as we saw in chapter 1, verse 6. When a man asks in prayer, he must believe and not doubt. Why? Because, verse 8, the double-minded man, the unstable man, will receive nothing from the Lord. What he's focusing our attention on is that when I respond to the poor like this, it is a sign, now catch this, it is a sign of my spiritual instability. Isn't that interesting? It's a sign of my double-mindedness about the gospel. It means that I'm spiritually unsteady. Well, that's not the judgment I make on myself in these circumstances, is it? My judgment in these circumstances is, I am better than that person. My life is well put together. Why would I want to have anything to do with that person? But James' judgment on my life is to say, you are spiritually unstable. If you're not able to go and embrace the poor, now, you may find that physically difficult. But if you're not in your heart able to come and embrace the poor who come in among us, that's a sign of how unstable grace is in your life. How does James work that out? He works it out in a very simple way. It is an evidence that I have not yet seen how desperately I myself, spiritually impoverished, need the grace of God. Isn't it? For me not to welcome, to embrace, to love the poor, the needy in this way, is to show I haven't seen that I am the one who is poor and needy. I haven't seen that this is what the gospel does. It delights to come to the poor and make them rich. Isn't that what we read in the great song in Luke chapter 1, that He brings down the high and the mighty and He comes to those who are of poor estate and He lifts them up? Isn't that what the Apostle Paul confirms in 1 Corinthians 1 when he says, God has not chosen the high and the mighty, the rich and the famous in this world. Not many of them are chosen, he says. Thankfully, as many Christians have noted, he doesn't say not any, but he does say not many. And why is that? Why is it so difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? Because the rich man in his riches is going to be self-satisfied and proud. He can provide for himself. But the first principle of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the first blessing of the Beatitudes, is blessed are those who see that they are poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of God. Oh, how sad if we become like the church at Laodicea. Jesus says of them, "You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked." You don't understand the gospel. My keeping the poor and the needy at arm's length is an indication that I don't recognize that I am a poor and needy one. And if Jesus Christ were to keep me at arm's length, I would be utterly lost. So he exposes this sin because it's an indication that I don't really see how much I personally need the grace of God. It's essentially an insult not only to that person, it's an insult to God's grace to me. And then adds James, it's an indication that I am blind to the attitude of many rich people to the church. So what he goes on to speak about in verses 6 and 7. He has three questions. And unlike English, the Greek language is able to tell you right at the beginning whether a question expects the answer yes or no. And here are his questions. Notice what he says. Verse 6, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Expected answer, yes. The rich were exploiting these early Christians. Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Expected answer, yes, because they had power and influence and muscle and they could get rid of these Christians. Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Answer, yes, because these are the ones who think that they can get away with such blasphemy. But when one of them comes in the door, then there are all these instincts set loose that says, my, somebody like that could do us a lot of good. What would people think about our church if he started coming to it? What influence, what contacts? My, he could really make a difference. Well, says James, that reveals a heart that is altogether taken up with the standpoint of the world and not the standpoint of Jesus Christ. And it's underlined by what we think about the poor, the marginalized, the person who doesn't really have it all together, the person that you find difficult to embrace, to welcome into the church, partly because you think, what are they going to think of us out there if we've got people like that in our church? We are not that kind of. And James sees right through this. He is not generalizing and saying this is true of every rich individual, but he's saying it is generally true that people who have power in this world employ that power to marginalize the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's profoundly true in this country in which we live today. Most of the people who have most of the power try to marginalize the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that true, says James? Well, why on earth would you receive faith if that's the case? Don't you see through all that? Can't you begin to see things from God's perspective? For those who are rich and powerful in the world are set aside, and those who are poor and marginalized and needy in the world cry to God for mercy, and he comes to help them and to bless them. And all of this reveals, he says, a divided heart. A foot in both camps. Living for both worlds. wanting the church, as Martin Luther used to say, wanting the church to be an institution of glory. I get so sick in our presbytery when I hear people standing up and saying, the church's voice needs to be heard. The church's voice needs to be heard. We need again to become a power monger in the country. No, says Luther, it's not a theology and a church of glory we need. It's a theology of the cross and of grace that we need. That's the way in which the power of God will be released into our society. Not by us espousing our society's worldliness, but by demonstrating the principles of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in all its otherworldliness that makes such a powerful this-worldly impact upon men and women. And as he exposes that sin, the sin at the bottom of things that he is exposing is the sin of the divided heart. Wanting the church to be sufficiently like the world for the world to be impressed by it, but not to see its need of saving grace. I may have told you before that wonderful story I read in Professor Rendell Short of Bristol's Sun's story of his father's life, of how a non-Christian consultant came with a patient to Professor Rendell Short, realizing that this was somebody who might need Short's particular speciality. And it was this non-Christian who said about this woman, whom he described as an old hag, that Rendell Short, great Christian physician, Rendell Short, and here was the secret of his greatness, treated her as though she were a princess. Now that's kingdom living, isn't it? That goes against every grain, every natural instinct. Oh, here's so-and-so. Wow! And here is this poor, impoverished, needy person who finds the English language difficult to articulate, who may not come along very far in their Christian faith, but is trusting in Jesus Christ. And James is saying, you learn to treat such a person as a prince or a princess, and the principles of the kingdom of Jesus Christ will have become evident in your life. Well, I wonder if you have a divided heart. You want enough grace to get you to heaven, but you don't want enough grace radically to transform your life here on earth. Enough grace to know that you are saved, but not enough grace to bring you with open heart to embrace somebody who belongs to a different kind of world from the world with which you are comfortable. So James is spelling out the kingdom principle. He is exposing the personal sin. And marvelously, although at first glance it may not seem to you to be like this, marvelously, and in a way that's so characteristic of the New Testament, he comes to us as we feel the sharp edge of this condemnation from God's word. And we cry out to God, O God, is there some way I can be delivered from this? I want you to notice how, within the context of this passage, there is a divine remedy that he prescribes. A kingdom principle he enunciates, do not show favoritism. A personal sin he exposes, a divided heart with respect to grace. And a marvelous remedy he prescribes. Look at this passage and you might be tempted to say, well, he's crushing me to death here. But he's not really showing me what the answer is. But he actually bookends everything he says with his answer. The section begins and ends with medicine for my divided heart, in the marvelous description he gives to us of, if we are Christians at all, our wonderfully new identity in Jesus Christ. Do you notice how he describes this verse 1? He speaks about the glorious Lord Jesus Christ in whom we believe. And then at the end in verse 7, he speaks uniquely in the whole of the New Testament. This is the only time this marvelous description occurs. He speaks of the noble name of the one to whom we belong. You see what he's saying? He is saying, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you believe in Jesus Christ as the glorious one. But how has our Lord Jesus become the glorious one, the exalted one? Here is the answer of his friend, the Apostle Paul. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich in the Father's eternal glory, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we might become rich through his poverty. He's really saying, as the glory of Jesus Christ is impressed upon your soul, he has come down so far for me. He has been rich from all eternity, but he's been willing to take on my poverty, natural and spiritual, for my sake. Then when I understand that I have come to believe in such a Lord Jesus Christ, how can I possibly refrain from the longing to be more and more like this Lord Jesus Christ, who became poor for the poor in order that they might become rich, who embraced the poor in order that they might receive his riches? And then that beautiful expression he uses at the end of verse 7. Are they, that is the rich, not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Now this is, do you remember what happens when we are baptized? We are baptized into the noble name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Isn't that something? It's a symbolic way of saying, he, she belongs to my covenant people, to my covenant family. All my family riches, the family inheritance, is theirs to be enjoyed as they respond in repentance and faith. And we're given a noble name. Some of you are exceedingly proud of your noble name. Your clan has got a great history. It means something to you. But then in the family of God, you are given the noblest name. You come into the family of the one who has been given the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and earth and under the earth, and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you have been brought into his family and named Christ's one with Jesus' name. And the way in which you honor the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is by allowing that amazing, supernatural, gracious privilege to begin to transform the way you think about yourself, and then the way you think about the marginalized, the poor, and the needy. And it's because you understand the dignity that Jesus Christ has given to you, despite your native poverty, that you're able to begin with Professor Randall Short to treat the marginalized, the poor, the needy, the difficulty, as though they were princes and princesses. When I was helpless, Christ died for me. When I was poor, Christ enriched me. When my righteousnesses were like filthy rags, Christ clothed me. When I was in spiritual need, Christ fed me. When nothing would satisfy my thirst, Jesus gave me to drink. When I was lost, Jesus found me. When I was a stranger, Jesus welcomed me. When I had nothing, He gave me everything He had. When I was polluted by sin, Jesus freely embraced me. When I was dead in sin, Jesus kissed me into new life. And to do the same to others is to display His marvelous grace. And to do anything less is to be unworthy of the noble name. Oh, may God give us grace to live for the noble name. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, teach us again, we pray, our poverty, that we may seek your riches. Give us more faith to grasp your riches, that we may be so transformed by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we will reach those who are poor. Give us, O God, a single heart and a single mind, that our divided hearts and divided minds may no longer plague us, and transform us by your grace, that the kingdom of Jesus Christ and its glorious principles may become visible in the life that we live together for Jesus, our Savior's sake. Amen.